Testing. Oh, it's working. Shall we look to God in prayer? Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before you because you are God and because you have revealed yourself to us. And therefore, you are our God. And so we together are here to worship you. We are aware of you in many ways, and we are still learning about you in many other ways. For now, we pray that the words of your servant's lips here and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Christ. Amen. One of my supervisors is sitting here in the congregation. I have an assignment at PIU to lead a small group in research of church history. So I've been boning up on it. Of course, I've studied church history a lot in the past, and especially the time of the Reformation. My topic for doctoral studies was Reformation and post-Reformation studies. And so I've been reading about what happened before the Reformation and during and after, and I'm very familiar with all that. And so I thought it would be good to share some of that with you this morning. And so I have, of course, eliminated quite a lot of what I've researched, and then I made some notes, and then I've eliminated quite a lot of those to try to come down into something that is manageable for this time. So the topic that I've come up with for this meditation is Justification by Faith Alone, a Discovery by Martin Luther. So we'll be looking at just a small section of the time of the Reformation, or actually maybe just before, when scholars like to say the Reformation began, with Martin Luther's 95 Theses. And if you don't know what that is, you won't find out today, but you can Google it. It's very well known. We need to get a little information about Martin Luther in order to follow this through, this discovery that he made. And so we might note something about his family life. His parents, they were working class parents, I suppose you would say serfs in the Middle Age term. His father was enterprising. He was a miner, and his family had been miners in copper mining. And through his efforts and wisdom, he was able to develop a little bit for his family, and so actually become the owner of several mines. And so he was a very hardworking man. And when Luther spoke of his father, he spoke of him being a stern man. And I suppose that would mean that he was a disciplinarian. And you get the idea that Luther was somewhat afraid of his father growing up. His mother, and by the way, they were a church-going family. They went to the services and partook of the church's activities. And his mother was superstitious, a very superstitious person. That was not unusual at that time, when there was a lot of talk about demons and things of that nature. And so she bought into a lot of the superstitious aspect that was present in the culture at that time, and present in the church as well. As a person that was going to church regularly, he had we would say his view of God was a little unexpected. He confessed that as he grew up, he didn't love God, he hated him. He perceived God as a stern disciplinarian. Maybe he got that from his view of his father. And he saw God as as a righteous being who hated unrighteousness and wanted to punish it. Maybe he saw God as an angry father with a club. As he grew up, he was a very brilliant student. Not surprising when you think of the work he did. I remember going to the Lutheran seminary and going into a room, and there was a whole wall of his writings. And he was brilliant, and I'm sure his parents recognized that right away or soon. And so his father determined to educate him well. So he sent him to different schools, including one of the Brothers of the Common Life, if you know anything about that. That's a Dutch enterprise that might appeal to certain members here. And had a very good reputation for education centered around biblical truths. And he also went to several other schools as he developed. And his father wanted him to become a lawyer. And so he sent him to law school, or whatever they called it then. The schools were developing at that time. And so he was studying law. Actually, he had recently begun studying law when some events took place. But for Luther, the relationship he had to God was guilty and afraid. He knew he was a sinner. No one had to tell him that he was a sinner. He knew that. He knew that he was not righteous. He knew that he was disappointing at best to God. And he was afraid of being punished by God. Now, we need to get a little background, shifting gears here. We need to get a little background about what was going on in the educational world or the intellectual world of that time. Recently, in the 14th century, there had been some big changes that is often called the Renaissance. When we think of the Renaissance, we often think of art and architecture, and so we should. This is my favorite cathedral in all the world. It's in Florence, Italy, and the Renaissance in Italy was pretty well focused on art and architecture. When it went to other places, it operated differently, but there were a lot of developments in art and architecture in the 15th century. But there were other developments as well. So what developed was humanism. And humanism, this is just some tidbits. There would be a much that could be said. There was an emphasis on education. There were new universities that were established, even where Luther ended up teaching. It was a brand new university, and influential leaders might want to have a university in the area where their people were. And so there were new schools and new ways of thinking taking place in the 15th century. Also, part of this was a study of the classics. There were political things happening. The Turks were invading Europe, and when they invaded Europe, they came into areas where Greek scholarship had been taken place for years and years and years, and the scholars there in Greece, rather than let the Turks capture their libraries, they packed them up and traveled west. And so these scholars, monastic scholars and other scholars from Greece and other areas where the Turks were coming in, they brought Greek classics to Western Europe. And they also brought their knowledge of Greek. And so this was an opportunity for areas in Europe, Germany and France and other places, to interact with the Greek scholars. They had an opportunity to read the Greek scholars, and they had an opportunity to learn Greek so they would be able to deal with it. And it was an exciting thing for them. Rather than reading what other people had said in Latin about the earlier writings, they could actually read the writings themselves. And so there was a movement to do that. And the Bible was included in that. As you no doubt know, the Bible was translated into Latin in about the 4th and 5th century. And that was the way the Bible came to the 14th and 15th century. It was a Latin translation. And quite frankly, many of the pastors couldn't read Latin very well. They could recite it, but they couldn't understand it. And the people, of course, most of the people, only the ones who went to university would be able to read Latin or understand it. So when they went to worship, the worship service was all conducted in Latin, and many of the people could not understand it. One of the things about the Renaissance was, and even before that, the cathedrals were decorated with paintings and with window glass that had Bible stories, and the reason for that was people could not read the Bible stories themselves. And of course, another aspect of it was not very many people had a Bible anyway to read it at home, let alone have one at church when it's read to understand it. There's more that could be said about that, but let's move on to the preference for the original sources, because the students, by and large, during the Middle Ages, students of the Bible, they would learn what commentators had written on the various questions that might come up, and it was handled in a question and answer form, and maybe the students would learn by memorizing the questions and answers, and then they would discuss those things. And this was being replaced now by using the original sources. So, for example, in a university, instead of reading what somebody said about Aristotle, they would read Aristotle. Or instead of reading what somebody said about Seneca, they would read Seneca, because they could do it now. They had the tools to do this. And even for the biblical languages, even the Hebrew languages of the Old Testament, there were people who were immersing themselves in studying Hebrew as well as Greek. Luther himself learned some Hebrew, although he was not so expert at it. And I think when he translated the Bible into German, he mostly used a Latin translation and translated into German from that rather than from the Hebrew. But there were many Jews living in Europe in various little conclaves, and they made themselves available as teachers for those who wanted to learn Hebrew. So by the time Luther came along, there was quite a movement for Greek and Hebrew studies among those who were interested in studying biblical subjects. So these were some of the things that were going on at the time when Luther was a student. Now, the next thing that happened, Luther, you know, let's go back to Luther. He was a student in law not far from his home. And I think he was walking home for a vacation. I'm not sure whether it was Christmas or another vacation time from school. And he was walking on his way home. He didn't take the family Toyota to school, so mostly got around by walking. And as he was walking along, suddenly there was a thunderstorm. Do we have the thunderstorm up there? Thank you. My hat's off to the people in the booth who keep up really well with these things. He was walking along in the thunderstorm, and many authors suggest that he did what most people do, which is wrong, and that is to go get under a tree to get away from the rain. And this is not a good thing to do because, as anyone could tell you, trees are kind of an attraction for lightning. And so that's exactly what happened. Lightning struck the tree that he was under, very close to him. It had enough of an effect on him to throw him down into the mud, the force of the strike. And he was terrified. His part of his terror was fear that he would go to hell because he deserved punishment from God. Interestingly enough, he didn't cry out to God. What he said was, "Save me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." Now, there's a lot revealed in that cry, as mostly when people are in an extreme like that, they reveal some things about themselves. And so the fact that he would cry out to Saint Anne rather than to God is a really good indication of his unwillingness to be in God's presence or to be involved with God at all. And he doesn't go to Jesus either. He doesn't go to the mediator that we love to use as our intercessor. Nor did he even go to Jesus' mother. There was a big cult for Mary in those days, as there is today. And many people would cry out to Mary. He cried out to Mary's mother. So he's putting layers of mediators between himself and God. He was so terrified of God. Well, he went on home after recovering from this event and didn't say anything about his vow to become a monk when he was there with his parents, his family. But as soon as the holiday was over, instead of going back to law school, he went to a monastery. He went to an Augustinian monastery, and he picked a monastic order that had a reputation for zeal and care rather than corruption, as some of the monasteries were. And so he became a monk. So this is one of the famous paintings of Luther, dressed as a religious leader. No pictures, of course, of Luther. That was pre-camera. But paintings, there would be some paintings, but this is a particularly well-known one. And so he then followed up on his vow to become a monk. Now, we should get a picture for where Luther was at this time, because he's going to go on a quest for peace, and so certain aspects of his character. Number one, he hated God, especially the righteousness of God, a stern, angry judge, ready to punish. The righteousness of a God that might be appealing to people when they think about God and the excellence of his character and so on, not so for Luther, because he realized that his life and his ways were not righteous. Now, we should realize that everybody that looked at him probably thought he was a really good person, because he really did try to follow God's laws, God's rules, but he just couldn't do it. And so he knew that he fell short. I mean, I don't know whether he read that verse in "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God" in Romans, whether he read that or not. But even without that, he knew that he was not righteous, and And to think of God being righteous, that was a terrible thing for him. And so what's he going to do something? He needs to do something about this. He needs to better himself. That's why he became a monk, because by being a monk, he could become a much higher class of Christian. Everybody knew that the monks were special. And so he would be a monk, but not just a monk, but super monk. He's going to be the best monk in Germany. And so when the monastery where he was studying, when they had a fast, a one-day fast, he would have a three-day fast. If they prayed three times a day, he would pray seven times a day. And he would go to confession. The abbot of the order was his confessor, and he would go to confession when that was appropriate, and he would confess and confess and confess and confess and confess. He had these long lists of things to confess, minutiae from his life, little thoughts that were inappropriate, and he knew it, and he'd keep track of them, and then he'd confess them. And sometimes when he went to confession and went through the procedures, the abbot would give him absolution, and he would leave, and then he would think of something he forgot to confess and turn around and go back and confess that. And it's understood that his confessor said to him, "Brother Martin, come back when you have something to confess." And his superior knew that he was in anguish about his spiritual life, and he wanted to help him. And he thought maybe a good thing to do was to take a pilgrimage. As you may know, that was an exercise in godliness that was available for people in those days, and someone could take a pilgrimage to a place where there were religious objects like relics, and maybe say prayers there, or make a donation to that fund where those relics were as a religious exercise. And so he wanted to do these good works, and so his abbot agreed for him to go to Rome. There was a letter that needed to be delivered, and this was before U.S. mail or any other mail, so somebody just had to deliver it. And so one of the monks, an older man, was asked to take that letter to Rome, and Brother Martin Luther probably went along as kind of a protector. And they would go, they would walk, of course, from North Germany, East Germany to Rome, and it would take several months. And they would stop at other Augustinian monasteries, so it wasn't like they were camping out the whole time, but still it was quite an adventure. And it was something very attractive to Martin. He had heard so much about Rome and how this is the center of our religion, and there would be things there he thought that would be really helpful to his spiritual life. Well, he was kind of disappointed about that when they arrived, because the climate in Rome and in the Vatican at that time was kind of corrupt. I think the Pope was a Borgia Pope, which should alert you to some things. But he was not a very spiritual person. He was a humanist, and he was an activist, but. As far as leading the people in a spiritual way, the Pope at that time was not the right kind of person. And you know, when the leader is corrupt, it's going to affect the whole establishment. And that's what he found in Rome. But nevertheless, there were places to visit there. One of the places that people could visit was St. John Lateran. And so you can see here steps. And the steps are wooden steps over top stone or marble. And the stone or marble steps are reputed to be the same ones that Pilate had Jesus climb up in Jerusalem. And supposedly they had been transported to Rome. And then they put the wooden cases on top of them so that that people wouldn't wear out the stone. And it was considered to be very spiritually excellent if you would say a prayer on every step. And that's what these people are doing. They're saying prayers as they go up these steps. There's 28 steps. And if you look at them, some of them at least are kneeling. Can you see well enough to see that? And so that would be somebody that's really spiritual. I mean, it's spiritual to walk up them and say a prayer on each step. And there were prescribed prayers that you could say that were available. You could have your paper there, or you could memorize them and say them on each step. And but if you were really, really spiritual, you could kneel on the step, as some of these people were doing. When Luther went up the steps, he went up on his face. He put his face on each step and said his prayers. Because he's trying to show God he's not so bad. But it didn't work. He still had these feelings of guilt and shame. So when he got back to Germany, he was living in Wittenberg, where the university was. When he got back there, he agreed with his abbot that he would take advantage of all the theological training he had been getting. He had several years of theological training, and he had a doctorate in theology. And they would utilize him as an instructor in the university in theology. Now, he's buying into a lot of the ideas of humanism, so he's not going to use, he determined not to use the typical kind of teaching that was used by having people learn commentaries and so on, but rather they would study the scriptures. And so I don't know how arbitrary it was, but the first thing he decided to study was Psalms. And this will be the remedy for his problem, these studies. So first he studies the Psalms. And as he studies the Psalms, he began to get a different picture of God than an angry, stern judge. Well, think about it. If you were to think about the Psalms, what you know of the book of Psalms, what do you find in the book of Psalms that tells you something about God's character or God's nature? First thing we'd think about, isn't it? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's such a gentle, loving presentation of God. And another one that is a personal favorite of mine is Psalm 103. And I'll just read a few excerpts from Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. Can you not imagine how precious that promise was to Martin Luther, who's so guilty? He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so Luther, I don't know how you would say this. He's obviously going to be developing in his perspective of God as he does this, and he sort of has lost the hatred of God. Whether he could be said to love God at this time, I'm not sure, because he still was hung up on the word righteousness and how he fell short of that. But the next thing he studied it seems like, was Romans. And one of the, there's some words that are used over and over in Romans, and one of the ones that's used very frequently is the word gospel. And so when he began reading in Romans 1, he sees this word gospel over and over. What does gospel mean? Not just in verses 16 and 17 that we're focusing on, but all along there it's used. Paul is called one who's teaching the gospel of God, and he uses it again in verse 9 and so on, other places. What is this word? Well, now Luther has Greek tools. He can study in Greek, not just in Latin. And there's a general concession that even though Erasmus's edition of the New Testament in Greek was not published yet, still in the universities the students would have access to Greek. And so it would seem that Luther had that access. And as he studies what it means, what is the gospel? What does it mean? What's the gospel? Sometimes we say, well, it's good news. Well, that's not too bad. When you look at the word in Greek, it's a compound word. It has a beginning short syllable that means good. And then the next syllable means message or messenger. So the gospel is a good message. Okay, some of us are old enough to remember the translation, Good News for Modern Man. That's not bad as a title for the scripture. Good news. So when he's reading here, he's reading about the gospel. This is good news. So somehow this hang-up he has with the word righteousness must be able to be overcome, because this is supposed to be good news. And reading on in his studies, he would discover the word salvation. So it's the good news of salvation. If you're looking in Romans 1, 16, he says it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So what is salvation? Well, salvation in the original language has the idea of deliverance. This is both an Old Testament and a New Testament word that means the same thing. And so it's deliverance. And one author that I read suggests it's deliverance from an evil kingdom of darkness and doom to pardon, peace, and union with Christ in God's kingdom of heaven as sons of God. So this definition here, this would be something that would be appropriate to his age too, because this idea of deliverance from the evil kingdom of darkness and doom, that was a perspective that many people had on the world outside of God's kingdom. Darkness and doom. Demons live there, and terrible things happen there. So salvation is deliverance into pardon. And then that's the message that Luther needed to hear. Pardon. Instead of guilt, there's peace. Instead of fear, union with Christ in God's kingdom. Sons of God. Children of God. He's our loving Father. Not the stern judge waiting to punish us. For whom is this salvation? For those who believe. What's believe? Knowledge of, persuasion regarding, and surrender to the gospel. That's kind of a traditional definition of faith. Three parts. You have knowledge, persuasion, and surrender. Because you can have knowledge and not have faith. You can have even persuasion and not have faith, not until you surrender to God do you really have faith. It's like saying, I'm going to cross that bridge. Well, you know what that means. You jump in your Toyota and cross the bridge. But you can look at the bridge and it looks kind of shabby. Foundation's weak. Maybe I won't make it. And somebody says, well, I just drove across there. You can make it. So that's persuasion. But you don't have faith until you cross the bridge. So it is with faith in Christ. It requires surrender. Surrender to Him. Surrender our goals to His. And when we do that, it produces confidence, not fear. Confidence. Now, the idea of righteousness, this was addressed in verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And again, it's from God, righteousness from God. So it's not like God is saying, to come to me, you must be righteous. You bring your righteousness. No, it's not that. It's a righteousness to the person of faith from God. And then the person can come to God because he has the righteousness from God as a possession. The scholars like to use the word impute. It's imputed. Like it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. In the same way, people today can receive righteousness from God by believing. And even faith, as we read later in Scripture, is a gift. So all of this is a gift from our loving Father. And we have this little definition here from Lenski. God's verdict of righteousness upon the believer. God pronounces you righteous. Well, think about it. If God's righteousness comes to you, are you righteous? Then what's the judge going to say when you stand before him? Is he going to say guilty? No, he's going to say righteous. And that's called justification. He justifies us because of the righteousness that we receive as a gift from God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, he made him, the first he is God, the second him, the one him, that's Jesus. He made him, God made Jesus, he made him who has no, okay, senior moment, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is what I'm looking at. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Double transaction takes place. Our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. We are not sinful. We are righteous. It's because of faith. It's all founded on our faith, which itself is a gift from God. Well, the result of this is going to be the Reformation. Of course, many people say that it wasn't just Luther that brought in the Reformation. There were things going on all over Europe, and that would be very true. But we have... From Luther especially, we have these sort of bywords of the Reformation. One of them was justification by faith alone, but these three things also were characteristic of the Reformation. And you can certainly see it in Luther. Sola just means alone. So Scripture alone, not traditions, not commentaries, not what people think or say, or not what the church fathers said even. We can listen to them, but it's ultimately the Scripture. Have you seen the Martin Luther movie when he stood before Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? What he said was, I must listen to Scripture alone. What does the Scripture say? Not what teachers have said over the years. Some of that might be wrong, but the Scripture alone. And then sola gratia, that's by grace alone. So this whole thing is because of the grace of God, his love for people and his desire to see us righteous. And so it's by grace, through faith, that we are saved. And sola fide, that's by faith alone. We receive the gospel by faith alone. And that became kind of the watchword of the Reformation throughout Europe. And it was an exciting, great time. And for Luther, he says this is his testimony. It was the happiest day of my life when he discovered what the righteousness of God from God really means. That was his discovery. Of course, all of us know that's still the same discovery we make today. And I was looking at the elements when I was sitting there, and Mary was singing, and she was singing about the grace of God, and I would just focus on this, and because the gospel and salvation is sola gratia, and it's a great thing. When we come to communion, we can come sometimes, and maybe even when I was growing up, I was encouraged to think about my sin and confess my sin. And that's a good thing to do when we come to the Lord's Supper, is to confess our sin. And when we were led in prayer earlier, when Myra was praying, she led us to do that, to confess our sin. So we should do that. But to only confess our sin and not to see the beauty of the victory of the gospel and the beauty of God in what's being done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who plans, the Son who executes, and the Spirit who applies it, all involved in the transaction. It's a beautiful, exciting thing. And we should be able to experience some joy. It should be happy time. When our sins are forgiven, they're gone. Oh, happy day when Jesus took my sins away. And that's what Luther's response was. And maybe we could have a little of that response this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I use the word celebrate deliberately. It's a celebration. Well, in preparation for celebrating the Lord's Supper, are we doing a song? I forget. Is it after or before? Don't have my bulletin here. I think it's after. While we're receiving the elements, Sybil will play. We'll have heavenly music while we partake. And but we need to prepare ourselves. We ought to be aware that it's good to confess your sins before to partaking of the Lord's Supper, lest you partake in an improper manner. And says in Corinthians, some are sick and some have even died because of partaking in a wrong manner. So if you have enmity against anybody else, confess it. Or if you have bad habits, now's the time to confess and seek to repent, purpose to change. This is a good time to do that. And then you can come to the supper pure and white before your God. So we'll do that. But I can mention that for this church, anyone who has faith in Jesus is invited to partake, even if you're not a member of the congregation. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you're invited to partake as one of the brothers or sisters along with the rest of us. Now let's pray and confess. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we confess that we are sinners. We don't do what we should do. We fail to keep your commandments. Sometimes it's deliberately against your commandments. Other times it might be by mistake. But we don't keep them. And we don't keep them perfectly. We're quick to excuse little things that we do, and sometimes big things. So this morning we want to confess that we operate that way. And we don't do what we should either. It's not just failing to do, it's not just breaking the commandments, but also it's failing to love as we should. And so please forgive us of these sins. Speak to our heart, Holy Spirit. Remind us where we are weak, and give us power, but also a heart that wants to change. And we trust that, as John said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we'll be pure and clean. And we believe that promise. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.